Let me begin by reading our passage this morning, John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, you will recall last Sunday we progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to verse 11 of chapter 14. In order to appreciate chapter 14, we have to see it as a response to the news Jesus related to his disciples back in chapter 13, as they are, of course, in the upper room. Jesus had announced the betrayal of Judas to them in chapter 13. He told the disciples he was going away and they could not follow him. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 13, he predicted Peter's denial. And so with all of that news, the question becomes, what were they to do? What were they to do? I mean, after all, what was going to happen to them? What was going to happen to this fledgling movement started when they followed Jesus? So you can imagine their anxiety. And so given that, Jesus' response was to say in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious." Now that's the core, really, of what follows. Do not be anxious. It's a command. It is also a word of encouragement. But that response raises a question. Why? Why? How could I not be anxious if Jesus is leaving and I cannot follow him? Well, verses 1 through 14 give the disciples four reasons for not being anxious. We've covered some of them. The first one is, Jesus is God. Don't be anxious because I'm God. John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The second reason was because of their blessed hope. The Lord is coming again, and they will be with him forever. That is verses 2 through 11. The third reason is in our present text, in verse 12, because he has left them here to do the works of God. And then the fourth reason is verses 13 and 14. The Lord will enable them to do those works. Therefore, given these reasons, do not be anxious. Now, having looked at a general outline of those first 14 verses, let's look more closely at verses 12 through 14. In my opinion, these verses have been victim to misunderstanding and even intentional twisting. They are frequently used to justify a ministry of signs and healings. And all you have to do is turn on the television and go to one of the Christian channels and see a televangelist, and you will certainly see what I mean. So let's begin by analyzing this particular passage, and let's break it down. First of all, verse 12. Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, on first glance, it's easy to see how the charismatic and or Pentecostal preachers can run amok with the Lord's statement. I mean, after all, look at it again, and when you just read it on the surface, that's, in a sense, what it sounds like. But the question is, what is Jesus saying here to his disciples? Well, first note who does the work. Who does the work? He says, whoever believes in me. Now, the word that is translated, whoever believes, should be translated, the believing ones. The believing ones are the ones who will do the work. It's a present participle. And it identifies all those who are going to do these works that Jesus does. Or we could say it this way. More specifically, it is the child of God. It is the child of God. Everyone who is a child of God, everyone who believes in the Lord, will do these works. Non-Christians can never, nor would they ever, do the works of Jesus. It's only those who are children of God. That's the first thing to note. Everyone who believes. And what does that mean? That means every believer in the auditorium this morning does the work, or I want to say does, that's not the right word. Every believer does the works of God or the works of the Lord Jesus. And then you have this statement, and greater works than these will we do. So the second thing to note is what the Lord says about the believing ones. And there are two things, and I just mentioned them, but let me mention them again. First, they shall do the things their Lord did. And secondly, they shall do greater works. Now, of these believing ones, we're just analyzing the verse now. Of these believing ones, there's two things that are said about them, that Jesus says about them. They are going to do the works of their Lord, and they are going to do greater works. Now, that creates a problem, does it not? It looks like Jesus is saying that every believer can perform miracles, but not only that, every believer will be able to perform greater miracles than his or her Lord. That's what it looks like. What's the solution to our problem? Well, first, the greater works cannot mean greater in quality. It cannot mean that. You say, how do we know that? This is an interpretation. This isn't left up in the air. We know that cannot be. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is go back to John chapter 11, and there you have the record of what? Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You think there's anything greater than that as far as these external miracles that we're talking about? Obviously not. It would be hard to say there is a miracle greater than that one. So we have to look back at that Greek word translated greater. What does it mean? Well, if you look at the word, it means greater in volume, or bigger, or more. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: you will multiply my works. My kingdom shall advance, and many will be brought into it. That's what he's saying. Jesus was encouraging his disciples by teaching them. He was leaving them here to carry on his work, and that work was going to go forward, and the kingdom of God was going to advance as they continued upon this earth. Now, let's draw a contrast just for a moment. What can we say about the work of Jesus while he was upon the earth? What can you say about that? Well, Jesus came to the nation Israel. His public ministry basically was confined to the borders of Israel. But after he leaves, his disciples would go forth beyond the borders of Israel. Do you begin to see the greater, the bigger in volume, the more? You see that? In fact, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus at his ascension, as they're recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says this: but you will receive power, Jesus speaking, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's the difference. There's the contrast. What a grand calling. What a grand commission this was. Their calling was to go to the ends of the earth with the message of the Lord Jesus. It was a great privilege. And their calling is our calling. We have the great privilege of being part of advancing the kingdom of God and seeing it advanced. But someone who has been taught from a child up in regard to verse 12 might object and say something like this. Well, wait just a minute. If we are to do the works of Jesus, part of those works included miracles. If that's the case, shouldn't God's people, shouldn't the church be displaying great signs of power, seeing miracles similar to those that Jesus did while he was upon the earth? Shouldn't we see that? And if we can't do these things, then we must be a dead and a dull kind of church. Maybe the Holy Spirit has left us. Well, the answer to that is simply this. God's children in the days of the apostles did see those things, but they gradually faded as God's word was completed. Now, that's a basic statement. The question is, how do we know that? How do we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Well, first of all, Acts records some of those miracles for us during the infancy of the church and before the Bible was completed. For example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, we all know that. Here's one that might remind you of some of the televangelists, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So certainly in the book of Acts we see these things recorded. However, by the time we get to Romans and beyond in the New Testament, we see no record of such things. There's not a record. Now, if they were important to that first century church in the days of the apostles in the book of Acts, surely it would also be important for the church to understand the kind of power they have as you go forward in the life of the church. But there's a strange absence of those things. In fact, we have a clear statement in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, which tells us these things have faded away. The apostle writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, note that when the apostle writes those two verses, he's writing in the past tense. He's writing in the past tense. Let me show you what I mean. He said, it was declared when? At first. By the Lord. And it was attested, again, in the days of the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness, past tense. And how did that witness come? By signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what the apostle is saying is this. As I write Hebrews by the inspiration of God, these things are in the past. Now Hebrews was written before, long before, the New Testament was complete. And yet there is no record. And he says they are in the past. Thus, we don't see these things referred to at all after 1 Corinthians. There is one small exception, and it takes some exegesis. We don't have time for that. But in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapters 12 through 14, all of that is a very negative statement regarding these things. But, after 1 Corinthians, you do not see any record of any of these things. Now, let's come back to the message Jesus is giving to his disciples. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this, you cannot follow me now. Is he being cruel? No. What he's saying is, I have left you here to carry on my work. And that same instruction is given to us as well. But given the nature of the work, given the immensity of the need and the frailty of God's people, how can we effectively advance God's kingdom? How can we do that? Well, that brings us to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now again, unfortunately, we must deal with the wild misunderstandings and misapplications of these two verses. Is Jesus giving us a blank check when we pray? Is he saying if we need health, money, homes, cars, happiness, etc., etc., all we need to do is simply ask in Jesus' name and he will give it to us? A lot of the televangelists would say that to their listeners. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. And may I say it this way, if that were the case, we would all be wealthy and healthy, would we not? If that were the case, we all would be wealthy and healthy. And what is fascinating to me is that those who attend these kinds of churches, who believe these kinds of things, have the same sicknesses and have the same problems that everybody else does. And yet they believe their teachers. It's just unimaginable. The core issue in verses 13 and 14 revolves around asking in my name, or asking in the name of Jesus. That phrase is not an instruction on how we ought to end our prayers. It's not that at all. Rather, in the name of Jesus means, in the name means all he is. Or, I'm asking because of who the Lord Jesus is. It is asking with an understanding of the Lord and all of his character and all of his attributes. It's an asking for Jesus to magnify himself through our endeavors. That's the idea. We have a divine imperative to live for the Lord in a lost and dying world. And that means our lives should reflect who our Savior is. It doesn't make any difference whether we're healthy or not. It doesn't make any difference whether we are poor or rich. If we are children of God, our responsibility, our calling, the reason we have been left here upon this earth is to reflect the holiness, the goodness, the compassion, the mercy, the grace of our Lord who has saved us. That's what we are to do. We are sinners saved by grace. And unless Jesus enables us every moment of our lives, we will fail. To come to the Lord in his name is to say something like this: Lord, help me be the ambassador you have left me here to be. Help my focus to be upon spreading your truth to a world who so desperately needs it. Help me to do that by my verbal testimony and my personal life, both are essential to my calling. That is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and that, in essence, is what he's saying to us. Now, with that as a background, let me make three general observations on this. The first one is, there is an inseparable connection between our calling and prayer, between our commission and prayer, between what God has commanded us to do and prayer. Even though we sometimes doubt it, we are living in great times. This harkens back to the discussion that was taking place in Debbie's class 2 weeks ago when she made the statement that we are living in great times. We're not falling backwards. We're not in just these awful, awful times in the history of the world. There's never been anything like this. It's not that at all. The gospel is not limited to the borders of Israel anymore. Rather, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles as well. We're living in great times. The gospel is proceeding around the world. And with that great work comes great responsibility. How has God chosen for this work to be done? How has He chosen to do it? Well, one way is He has chosen to do it through prayer. Prayer is our heartfelt recognition of dependence upon God. All of our work must be in the context of prayer if we're going to succeed. Now, I'd be the first to admit that this is difficult for us to believe. I mean, we tend to think that things happen through doing, do we not? And so we sit around and say, we need to have a program. We need to be active. We need to do this. We need to do that. Prayer doesn't seem to have the immediate effects we would like. And so we question how essential it really is as we live from day to day. Let me look at two biblical examples to demonstrate just how essential prayer is to us. And both of these examples are taken from Luke chapter 22. The first one is verses 31 and 32, and here the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," that's the Lord speaking now, "but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's the first example. In the same chapter, we drop down to verse 44. And here, this is the Lord praying in the garden shortly before he is to be taken and, of course, then crucified. In verse 44, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, question, what do these two examples have in common? It is this. It is our Lord who is doing the praying. In the first example, he's prayed for Peter, and that prayer would be used in Peter's life. And as we well know, as we look back into the New Testament, we know that God used Peter in a very effective way among the churches as he ministered upon the earth. In the second example, Jesus was praying for himself in the garden shortly before his crucifixion, praying for himself. Now, having said that, let's ask another question. did the Lord's Prayer for himself in the garden change what was about to happen? Did it change what was about to happen? And the answer is absolutely not. If it did, we would have no redemption. Then, if it didn't change anything, or it didn't change what was about to happen, then why would the Lord pray for himself? Doesn't make sense. And the answer is because it was through prayer our Lord was prepared to face what was before him. It was through prayer that he was enabled to carry out the purpose for which he came. Prayer was absolutely essential for the Lord himself. And so we can draw this conclusion. As his children, it is essential we do everything in the context of prayer. I may not understand all the implications to that connection. I can't work it out in my mind. I can't reconcile some of the details along the way. But it's clear from the example of our Lord that it is essential for me. It is essential for you. It is clearly illustrated in his life. That's the first observation. The second observation is this. Nothing is too difficult to bring before God. Nothing is too difficult to bring before God. It's easy for us to become overwhelmed by our circumstances, is it not? You get up sometimes in the morning and there's a lot of things facing you and you're just overwhelmed. You say, I'm not sure where to start. And it all looks pretty dark when I even look at it. And so, those circumstances cause us to believe that maybe, rather than spend our time praying to the Lord and opening our hearts about those, that we ought to be involved in trying to resolve them ourselves. Are there certain things God doesn't want to hear about? Are there certain things God doesn't want to hear about? Well, let's listen to the Lord's answer to that question. Whatsoever you ask, there is no limitation. Whatsoever you ask. And he goes on to say, if you ask anything in my name. There is nothing too difficult for God. There is not one detail of our lives which cannot be taken to God in prayer. And we ought to be doing that. The third observation is simply this. If we were to go back and read verses 13 and 14, what we would see there is a double exhortation for us to pray. And that double exhortation shows us our natural inclination not to pray. By nature, we are sinners. And therefore, we have a natural inclination to move the other way. The human heart will run to all other answers but prayer. And our Lord's instructions to his disciples serve as a warning to us. He's saying to them in verses 13 and 14, you must ask, you must pray. Our Lord is teaching us and commanding us to be people of prayer. Those things we know for certain. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us. Help us once again to understand, and by thy Holy Spirit, help us to apply. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.